Okay, so if you have a Bible, please open it to that first passage I read. So Isaiah chapter 12, page 796. You should have been given a sheet on the way in, and that will give you a little outline of what we're going to be thinking about for a while this morning. Put my drumstick away. This is for the person who listens the best, so I'm looking at you. I can have that afterwards. So Isaiah chapter 12, let me just read those words, or some of the first part again. So in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. So, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is it involved? Those of you who are Christians here this morning, what happened to you? Or as the title I put for the sermon, what is your story? A lot of people are confused about what it is to be a Christian. Some people think, well, you know, you're born a Christian, aren't you? You know, this is a Christian country, isn't it? You're born a Christian, or perhaps you're a Christian when you're little. That makes you a Christian. Or some people think, well, just it's about being good, isn't it? Trying your best. That's what it is to be a Christian. Or you know, perhaps some people think, don't they, being a Christian is about giving up everything that's fun in life, you know? If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to give up all nice things and just sort of, you know, just bear with it just to get to heaven, you know? Or be religious. That's being a Christian is about going to church, saying your prayers, lighting a few candles perhaps, trying to keep in God's good books. Well, that's a lot of people think like that, don't they? And so being a Christian is about the furthest thing from what they want. But this chapter reminds us that becoming a Christian and being a Christian is the most incredible, wonderful thing in the world. Now, of course, Isaiah, the writer of this book, is writing 700 years before Jesus Christ even came. But in his prophecy, amazingly, Isaiah is looking forward to the coming of Jesus. He's pointing forward. He's writing about the coming of Jesus. And what it will be like and what impact it will have. So we've already actually had in, before we get to chapter 12, we've already had in chapter 7 about, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. We often read at Christmas time. And then in chapter 9, words even more famous, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, we read those words every Christmas, don't we? And Isaiah is writing about the coming of Jesus. And it's in the light of that day, then, in the light of Jesus' coming and all that it will involve, that he writes chapter 12. And Isaiah is indicating what will be true of those who trust in this Savior who's coming. What will be their experience? What will they know? What will their story be? And that's what we have in these verses then. And I want us to think about it. We've got 3 points. Now, the first one is long, okay? And the second two are short. Okay, so don't get too panicky after the first one. We might only do the first one and then stop and come back, depending on how you look. But so we've got 3 points. You see them on the sheet. The Christian's personal testimony, that's verses 1 and 2. The Christian's daily need, that's verse 3. And then the church's ongoing mission, that's verses 4 to 6. So let's start and see how we do. So first of all, verses 1 and 2, the Christian's personal testimony. Now, it doesn't come out in our translation, but in the Hebrew, the you at the beginning there in verse 1, in that day you will say, is singular. The old authorized version, it comes out, doesn't it? Thou. So Isaiah's speaking about an individual. He's speaking to an individual. And then it's an individual who's speaking, isn't it? I will say, I will pray, I will, me. And then from verse 3, just to have a bit of a grammar or whatever it is, from verse 3, the you's a plural. So verse 4, in that day you will say, now it's plural. He's addressing everybody, which is why my last point is the church's ongoing mission. We're being addressed together. But anyway, the fact that it's at the beginning, it's in the singular, reminds us that becoming a Christian is something personal. That's the point I want to make at the beginning. It's something individual. Nobody else makes you a Christian in that sense. You know, you don't come as a family in that sense. It's not a decision your parents make. It's something individual. It's something personal. It's something between you and God, in other words. There has to be an encounter, if you like, between you and the living God. Now, becoming a Christian does bring you into a gathering, a community, a family. Verse 4 to 6 tells us that. But it must begin personally. So I want to ask that question to you. Have you had a personal, if you like, encounter with the living God? Have you got a personal testimony? Not something about, you know, your parents or whatever it is, but about you. Meeting with God yourself. So it's a personal thing. And so here then, in verses 1 and 2, we've got a Christian's personal testimony. Somebody talking about what has happened to them and what's true of them. Now, first of all, let's think about the tone of the testimony. I can't think of a better word than that. How does the person sound as they're speaking? As they're telling you their testimony, as they're telling you or they're speaking about their testimony, how do they sound? So verses 1 and 2, what do you think? What do they sound like? What's the look on their face, if you like, as they're speaking these words? Are they sort of, is the tone dull and boring? And you say, I'm going to tell you about how I became a Christian. It's really exciting. It's not, is it? It's marked, isn't it, by praise and thankfulness and wonder and joy. So the person is addressing the Lord as they begin. Look at how does verse 1 say, oh Lord, I will praise you. I'm going to worship you. Perhaps your translation has, I will thank you. That's the meaning here. The psalmist, or the writer, is the person giving their testimony is aware, oh, God has been good to them. God, their salvation is a gift. God has saved them and rescued them, and they're thankful. They're full of praise and thanks to God. And then there's also a sense of wonder as well in this testimony. I think that's indicated by the word behold in verse 2. Can you see it there at the beginning of verse 2? Behold. Now, we don't use the word behold anymore, not unless we're a bit odd or we feel like we want to live in the 17th century, which is about half of you here this morning. We sort of use the word look, don't we? We go, look. It's not just a sort of, oh, look over there. It's a look with an exclamation mark, if you like. Something amazing, something wonderful. You've got to look at this. I've got to tell you this. Look, God is my salvation. Do you see that in verse 2? Behold, God is my salvation. Now, we'll think about what that means in a few moments, but I want you to see, this person has got a sense of wonder, haven't they? They're not just telling you a really boring story. They're not just telling you about how they've joined the tennis club. They're telling you about how God saved them. And it's the most amazing, wonderful thing. I want you to look. I want you to see. I want you to understand. This is wonderful. I think that also comes out, that sense of wonder, in the repetition of God's name in verse 2. It's a bit strange, isn't it, in the middle of verse 2. Certainly in the New King James that we're using, it goes, for Yah the Lord. Do you see that? For Yah the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Now, the Hebrew word for Lord is simply the word Yahweh. So what we've got here really is just a repetition of the name Lord twice. And in Hebrew, you do that to emphasize something. So it's really the Lord, the Lord. Yes, you heard right. It is the Lord. The Lord himself is my strength and song. So do you see that? That's the first thing I want us to notice, the tone. It's one of joy, isn't it? It's a song. The person who's giving their testimony, they're singing it. And they can hardly contain themselves, if you like, and it's bursting out of them. Now, those of us who are Christians here this morning already, perhaps that's a bit of a rebuke for us. Have we lost that? Perhaps when we first became Christians, we had a sense of wonder and joy and thankfulness, and there was a spring in our step, and we've sort of lost that, perhaps. So we've got used to it. And what do we need to do? Well, what we need to do is verse 3 that we'll hopefully come on to later, come back to the well of salvation and drink again. But can I just ask you, can I challenge you this morning? You're a Christian here this morning, and you come here, You've lost that sense of joy and wonder and thankfulness. What a thing it is to be saved. God's become your salvation. Well, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and you thought becoming a Christian was rather a dull, boring thing, and this has sort of woken you up and going, hang on a minute, here's a person talking about becoming a Christian, and they're doing so with wonder and with thankfulness and with a sense of joy. Okay, that's the tone of the testimony. Now let's think about a bit about the details of the testimony. Well, what does this person say? Look what it's in verse 1. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. So at the heart of becoming a Christian and being a Christian is a change in our relationship with God. That's what we're being told here. What the Bible calls reconciliation. So it says here, though you were angry with me. That's speaking about God. The writer's saying, God was angry with me. Now, what do you think about God being angry? Perhaps you like the idea of God being loving, but you're not so keen about him being angry. If we're Christians, we can be tempted to be a bit embarrassed by that, can't we? You know, the idea of the anger of God, the wrath of God, it doesn't seem very 21st century, does it? You know, fire and brimstone and all that. But I want to put to you that God being angry is a good thing. God being angry is a good thing because it means he cares for what's right and what's good and what's true. He cares about justice. I mean, we all recognize there are times when it's right to be angry. You watch the news and you hear about injustice and abuse, you feel angry. And if you didn't, it would be wrong. It would be wrong to be indifferent about some of the things that are going on in the world. I can think back to times when, you'll hardly believe this, but when I was growing up, I made my parents angry at times, made them cross. I can remember times when my parents were angry with me, and quite rightly so. And when I look back and think about them, I'm not embarrassed by the fact that my mum and dad were cross and administered some justice. I'm embarrassed about what I did that made them cross. And really, that's how we ought to be about God's anger. Not embarrassed that God's angry, but embarrassed about what we've done and do that makes him angry. That means he has to be angry. So God's anger isn't something out of control. It's not something unreasonable. It comes from his love. He loves what's true and just and pure and lovely so much that he has to be against what's impure and unjust and unlovely. So God being angry is a good thing, but it's also a serious thing because the Bible says we're all deserving of it. We're all sinners. We've all provoked the anger of God. God's made us in his image. He's made us moral, accountable beings. You're a moral, accountable being with a sense of right and wrong, with a conscience. God's made you to love him and love other people. And none of us have done that, have we? We wanted to be gods of our own lives. We've gone our own way. We've been selfish and unkind and cruel. And God can't be indifferent to that. And so this testimony then, in verse 1, is acknowledging, you were angry with me. And the writer doesn't have a problem with that. I've said there's a sense of wonder in this testimony, but it's not a sense of wonder that God was angry. The sense of wonder is that though God was angry, he isn't angry anymore. So if we're Christians here this morning, that's one of the things we've come to see and understand and accept, isn't it? That God was angry with us, that our sin was serious and deserving of just judgment, and yet something's happened, something's changed. So what is this testimony then? Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. So this testimony rejoices then in the fact that God's anger has been turned away. Not that it's just been forgotten. Not that it's been that God's just sort of gone, oh, well, perhaps I overreacted a bit and I don't need to be angry. No, it says God's anger is turned away. That means it's deflected. It's redirected. Where does that take us? It takes us to the place at the heart of the Bible's message. It takes us to the cross. It takes us to Jesus dying on the cross. That's what was happening on the cross. The just anger of God, the righteous, the good anger of God that should have been directed at us is instead redirected at Jesus. And he takes our place. He stands in our place. He's our substitute. He knows the wrath of God so that we might instead know the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And although Isaiah doesn't speak in chapter 12 about how that wrath is turned away, he does speak about it in chapter 53 that we read together. Let me just read some of those verses again. Verse 4 of chapter 53, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, you see? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you can't understand Christianity. You can't understand what it is to be a Christian without understanding the cross. That though God was angry with us, his anger has been directed instead on Jesus. He took it at the cross. In the darkness, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took it. And the testimony goes on, doesn't it? Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Why? So it's not God just says, okay, I'll forgive you. Off you go. Get out of my sight. No, it's not that at all, is it? He comforts us. That's the word. He consoles us. He says, everything's all right now. Everything's dealt with. Everything's forgiven. So if you've got your Bibles open in Isaiah, just go on to Isaiah 40, another amazing chapter in the book of Isaiah. And you remember how Isaiah 40 begins? Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So God wants Isaiah to say to the people, to comfort them. Go and comfort them. What's he going to tell them? Your war's over. You're at peace with me. I'm no longer your enemy. And your sin's dealt with. Your iniquity's pardoned. You know, that's what God does to us. In a sense, that's one of the reasons he brings us here on a Sunday as his people. Yes, to challenge us, but also to comfort us. To remind us from his word that our sin is dealt with. As far as the east is from the west, he's put it away. To remind us that his love is sure. He loves us with an everlasting love. To assure us and comfort us with his presence. I will never leave you or forsake you. To remind us, to comfort us with the hope of heaven and glory to come. To remind us that we're not just, he hasn't just forgiven us, he's adopted us into his family and made us his children. The Lord comforts us. You were angry with me, but your anger has been redirected and now you comfort me. What an amazing testimony. What an amazing thing to be able to say. The God who was angry with me is now my father and friends. And so that's why he says there in verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. God is, later on, God is, at the end of verse 2, God has become my salvation. What does it mean for God to become your salvation, to be your salvation? Well, it means at least this, that God's the author of it. He made it up. He decided, he made the plan up to, and he's the accomplisher of it. I mean, he's the one who came. So Emmanuel, what does Emmanuel mean? You children remember what Emmanuel means? God with us. So when Jesus comes into the world, God's come. He's saved us. He's accomplished it. And he's the end of it. You see, what does it mean to be saved? Well, it means to know God again. That's why you were made. That's why I was made, to know God, to live in this world in relationship with him, to enjoy him and know him and love him and find our strength from him and sing to him and enjoy him. And that's what salvation is all about. We're brought to know him again. So the writer says, I'll trust and not be afraid. I'll believe in this God. I'll trust in him and find my strength from him and my joy and my song's going to be in him. So I want to ask you then, is that your testimony today? Is that your story? Is that your story? How can it be your story if it isn't? Well, you know, the good news is this morning, you haven't got to earn it or deserve it. You just come as you are in your needs and acknowledge your sin and ask the Lord to save you. It's I will trust. That's what it is. That's all you have to do. That's all you can. I mean, it's humbling, isn't it? But you just cast it. You say, Lord, save me. Jesus had that story, didn't he? That parable of a man who just came and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was saved. That's the testimony of many of us here this morning. Really quickly, two other points. Perhaps we'll come back to these as well, but I want to mention them this morning because I think they're important. So that's the Christian's personal testimony. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. The Lord saved me. I've been reconciled to God. God's my salvation. The Christian's daily need, that's verse 3. Look at verse 3. Therefore, with joy, will you draw water from the wells of salvation. So the Christian life's wonderful, but it's not easy. And it's easy to grow dry and forget how wonderful our salvation is. It's also easy to begin to think again that our thirst, that thirst we feel in our hearts, can be satisfied just with stuff and with things. But there's only one place that we can find true satisfaction, and it's in Jesus Christ. Yeah, God gives us lots of good things to enjoy and many, many blessings of this life and good things that we can enjoy, but they're never going to ultimately satisfy our souls. They're never going to quench our thirst. And so that's why we need to keep returning to what Isaiah speaks of as the wells of salvation. Now, we get our water so easily, don't we? We don't think about it. Turn on the tap, and there it is. But in Isaiah's day, of course, you had to go to the well. You shouldn't understand that, don't you? You didn't turn on a tap in Isaiah's day. You had to go to the well, probably outside of the village, and off you went, and you had to do that every day. And if you didn't do it every day, you were thirsty and in trouble. Well, Isaiah is speaking about the wells of salvation. He's speaking about getting daily refreshment for our souls from the gospel. Jesus spoke of himself, didn't he, as the water of life. He says, if anyone's thirsty, come to me. Come to me. So what do we need to do? We need Christians every day to keep coming back to Jesus. We need every day to keep coming back to his word, back to the gospel, reminding ourselves of all that we have, drinking, as it were, from the gospel and from the truth and from all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, finding our strength and help and joy and peace and life from him. The next book to Isaiah is the book of Jeremiah. And you remember in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, it says this. It's quite a solemn thing, but let's take it this morning. It says this: my people have committed two evils, two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and dug themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't be that hold no water. So you children here this morning, you can picture this with me. Over here is a fountain, like a bubbling water, bubbling up fresh water, bursting out of the ground. Can you imagine that, children? It can satisfy your thirst. And over here, instead, I've got a spade and I've dug a little hole in the ground. And I'm trying to collect a little bit of water up from it and slurp a bit of water out the bottom, when over here is a fountain of refreshing water. And the Bible says we can be like that. We can try and find all our joy in the things of this life, and when over here is joy to be found in Jesus. So the challenge for us this morning then, our ongoing daily need, Christians here this morning, are we going back to the well? Are we going back to Jesus? Are we looking every day for fresh grace and strength and spiritual life and joy from him? And then even more briefly, and again I think we'll come back to this, but the church's ongoing mission, verses 4 to 6. So I mentioned earlier that the you in verse 4 is plural. So now we're being addressed together, okay, as the people of God. And all those who have this testimony, all those who've said, yeah, God was angry with me, but his anger's been turned away and he comforts me. What's now our united desire and mission? Well, it's there in verse 4 and 5 and 6, and I want to just sum it up in three P's, okay? Our united mission and desire is this: praise and prayer and proclamation, okay? First of all, praise. Do you see it in verse 4? In that day you will say, praise the Lord. Our chief concern as God's people now is to praise the Lord, to glorify him and to honor him for all that he is and all that he's done. Look a bit down at verse 5. Sing to the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout. So this is this is sort of quite exuberant praise, isn't it? cry out and shout, sing for joy. This isn't sort of this isn't mumbling into your hymn book, is it, like that? This is excited praise. This is people, the person behind you, in front of you, can hear you singing. I mean, I know you can't all bellow like me, but we ought to. We should sing, shouldn't we, with enthusiasm. And people who come here should go, whoa, these people are keen, aren't they? They really mean what they're singing about. They're joyful, aren't they? I mean, I'm not making it up, am I? Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord. He said, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. Why? For great, do you see the end of verse 6? Great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. God's with you. Jesus is here. Wow. I wonder if we came next week and we could actually see Jesus. Would it make a difference to our singing, do you think? I think it would, wouldn't it? To our worship, I think it would. But he is here. The Holy One of Israel is in our midst. Wow, we should. What a difference that should make. Praise. Pray. Look at verse 4 again. Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. God's people are a praying people. If we're not a praying people here in Great Antioch, well, there's something wrong, isn't there? Because the church was born in prayer, in a prayer meeting. The church has been marked by prayer. Every time of real blessing on the church, down through the history of the church, it's been marked by the people of God praying, pleading with the Lord to bless us and come and meet with us. So we need to be a praying people, as a people here, as a church here. When we gather together, when I pray, we're all praying together. We have two prayer meetings, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, not 6:30 in the morning, 10 o'clock. Wednesday night, 7:30. We must pray, mustn't we? Call on the Lord. Praise, pray, and proclaim. That's again, verse 4. Look, praise the Lord, call on his name, declare his deeds. So we know we've got, he's amazing, and we pray to him, Lord, help us, give us strength, and then we go out into the world and we tell people. Can I tell you my story? Do you know the Lord? He's good. He's great. Look, we speak of his deeds, and we speak of his greatness. Declare his deeds among the people, and make mention that his name is exalted. That's our calling, isn't it? Praise, pray, proclaim. Praise, pray, proclaim. We come together. It's like we come back to the well again as we gather on a, you know, that's what they would do, wouldn't they? They would all go to the well together. It's like quite a social thing, wasn't it? They would go at the same time and gather water together. Well, if you like, we're coming on a Sunday morning and we come to the well and we quench our thirst as we think about Jesus and then we pray and then we off we go out into the world and we make his name known, proclaim his name. So do you have a story this morning? Is this story yours? It can be yours. You can have it as your story this morning if you come to Jesus Christ and come and find life and peace and joy in him.